I'm noting the time, and so I am, while I speak this morning, I'm going to have to do a sort of trust the Lord for a sort of selection job as I work through my notes. Lord, we pray for that right now, and we just ask that what's on your heart for us this morning will be efficient and it'll be sufficient, Lord, and as I come, I pray particularly for a gift of faith, just for myself as I'm speaking, to trust you that everyone here will leave with something, not because I've said it, but because the Lord has spoken to them directly and personally, because he knows their name, knows the address of the heart. In Jesus' name, we all said, amen. I love corporate amens. There's something so crucial that we really know little about. I can't get sidetracked into it now, but it's a sort of parenthetic statement somewhere in my notes. This whole issue, it's bad enough to get to the place to be asking personally and privately for our own circumstances, but to find that place of non-negotiable spiritual asking as a community. My asking of God is vitally impacted, encouraged, supported by having others who can ask with me. We need each other's asking desperately, let alone our own. And that's why it's always discouraging when such a smaller proportion of the community of faith shows up at times of communal asking. I'm not putting a trip on anybody. I'm just saying, biblically, we need to mature and grow as a body in this corporate asking of the living God. Because we all flag, and we need others to sort of keep pulling us in and drawing us in to relationship with God. I was shocked to discover, as I was preparing for today, that the last message I gave in the Ask series was on the 15th of November. That's 2 months ago. And I suppose I could cheat and say my Advent message on December the 15th was an Ask series item, as I did in fact look at how asking manifested itself in the incarnation narratives. But even that was a month ago. So I just don't know how encouraged to be this morning about what you do or do not remember. That we've...
remember a lot.
Oh, thank you, Phil. Phil, you can leave early. You... take your wife, go now on a date. You're dismissed from church. You got a day out of school. All righty. Thank you, Phil. I needed that encouragement. Regardless, I will testify again, as I've done before, this area of study and preparation in this matter of asking has been such a fresh encouragement to my own soul and walk with the Lord. It's been a great provocation. Even to my own intentionalities in asking of God. And of course, it's just good to get into the renewed habit of it. I mean, and you may have noticed, it's like a couple of Sundays ago doing the dedication for Silas. You know, I'm sort of going through the dedication and I suddenly am remembering in the back of my head, this little guy's having all these ear infections. And it's like, well, ask now. You know, what's the point? The giftings of God and the healings of God. But just ask now. That's all you need to do. And I want to tell you something. Responding to God by asking, as I think I was praying this morning, when things are presenting themselves that are problems, is I found way better than being anxious. Asking God or anxiety, you make the call. Stress or supplication, you make the call. Fretting worry, or faithful asking, you make the call. And it's always, again, let me say, in these moments of pressure that we are precisely tempted to lean on our own understanding and to depend on our own resources. Asking, as I hope we've been discovering, is the invitation of God simply to get intimate with him and not remain in a state of intimidation by circumstance. But it is also equally asking becomes our invitation to him to engage in our lives. I happened across a lovely quote from the other Martin Luther, the original Martin Luther this week. When Martin Luther, writing in the 16th century, he said that when he tried to keep things in his own hands and was silent, he lost everything. But when at the place of asking prayer, he put them in God's hands, he found that he remained in possession of all. I'm going to call this sort of, my goodness, I'm going to call this sort of part A of the fifth message in the series about asking. And given the long gap that there's been over the last 2 months, with your permission, would it be helpful for me to just recap quickly? Yes or no? Apart from Phil. All righty. Because I don't want to call you out to give the 10 points. You know, calling to remembrance is a fundamental part of teaching. And as you know, all of you, repetition is a vital aspect of effective learning. Those of us who teach and preach have to deal, like all teachers, with the facts that statistics suggest that most of you, if you don't take notes while I'm speaking and don't follow this up by getting a CD and re-listening, will probably only retain between 5 and 10%. Why would I depress myself? It is fairly depressing. But it's not really, because it doesn't depend on the communication that we bring. Furthermore, just to add to the problem, you've all started a new study in Thessalonians in home groups, so you're not doing the customary follow-up discussion to the sermon. So that just means there's a little more weight on you to pursue whatever God says to you seriously in your own time. What we have been doing is establishing a theological basis for our asking in the first place. Such a biblical validation of it is really helpful, because as I've pointed out, there are always those who scoff the need to ask anything of God if God is indeed omniscient and omnipotent. And what I've sought to explain is that such a response is in effect a denial of the possibility of a personal relationship with God, in which asking and answering is the very core of intimate communion and communication. And as we've said before, if you've ever experienced any intimacy in any relationship, you will know the freedom there is, the safety, and the assurance that you can ask that person about anything and be asked about anything. Asking ceases to simply be functional. We're not just asking to get information or knowledge or just to do something or to satisfy our own self-interest. Our asking in the context of a loving and intimate relationship is the loveliest expression of faithfulness, more than functionality. That it matters to us what the other thinks. It's our way of getting inside them, as it were. It's a way of pleasing them and blessing them, that we would include their counsel and responses necessary in our decision-making, that we'd value their insider input, that we'd humbly acknowledge our need of their answer and response, that we'd want them to be involved in the direction and the outcomes of our life, that we'd simply ask and ask because we just want to know everything about them. We've established in these weeks a theology of asking which requires that we root our understanding of it fundamentally in the doctrine of God, in who God is. Asking first has its validity because of the very nature of God. And this was our focus when I spoke about asking and the Godhead and suggested three aspects of God's nature that irrefutably establish, one, the possibility of our asking, he hears; two, the desirability of our asking, he rewards; thirdly, the confidence of our asking, he is our Father. And the key word is confidence. The atoning work of Jesus has opened up a new and living way for us. And Hebrews 10:19 tells us we have confidence in this access because we can come and ask with a full assurance of faith. You should now be clear that not only are all three persons of the Trinity presented as asking and answering each other in Scripture, thus establishing asking as a fundamental constituent of spiritual relationship, but also we should be clear that all three persons are vitally linked with us in the transmission process that is activated whenever we ask for whatever. Think about it. This is important because it's so often at the place of asking, when we're stressed and pressed, that we feel most singularly isolated and sometimes even alone. Are you with me? You know, it's just enough energy to get yourself together to ask the question. And somewhere back there, it's like saying, are you there? I sure hope this gets through, God. What an extremist has been called the dark night of the soul. The Holy Spirit, according to Scripture, motivates and guides our asking. And we've pointed out in an earlier message that we shouldn't forget Romans 8, that through our asking, through our groans of our asking, it is the Spirit, in fact, that is asking for us and interceding for us. Whoa! The Holy Spirit is engaged in our asking. Jesus is the one who invites our asking. When did you last read John's Gospel? And is the mediator of our asking. And he gets in on the asking of the Father on our behalf. And all our asking is in the assurance that it is to God our Father. And again I say, fundamental to my thesis in this series, is how can asking be treated as some immature and insignificant expression of faith by kindergarten Christians? You really need to move on to the seeking. You really need to move on to the knocking. You're just an asker? Wow. You ought to come to my prayer conference. What I've said to you earlier is it's a little more helpful to see seeking and knocking as different rates and paces of asking. But I'm telling you, asking is fundamental to the whole process. Absolutely fundamental. And we shouldn't demean it. And what I've said time and time again in this series, well, really, it's not that many time and time again if this is only the fifth message, but as I've said, probably five times. Do not exaggerate, Stuart. Okay? I can't remember what I was going to say five times. I know what it was. One of the things that I have been taken up on in my own life is in some areas how actually little my asking is. It has been quite appalling to me. It's not that we don't think it. It's not that we don't, you know, pray about, you know. But I mean, asking. And asking again. And asking. I want more of it. What about you? And I sure know God wants more of it. That's why our asking becomes, to use Andrew Murray's phrase, a real factor in God's rule of this earth. In other words, our asking engages the outworking of divine strategies of kingdom actions in a real geography, in real life. Of course, as we looked in an earlier message, when all is said and done, the fact that God not only invites us to ask, but commands us to ask, seems to settle it, I think. So what am I continuing to say here this morning? I'm saying simply that God is so big into asking. Way back when, I did a whole message just on the ways God's eagerness for us to ask of him is expressed in the way he does things all the time. The way I put it was to kickstart our asking when it isn't happening. He sets us up all the time to ask. And I call this kickstarting of God sort of pre-asking considerations, and we address three helpful areas of consideration that stimulate but also caution our asking. And the fact is that not all asking is good or even acceptable. Scripture gives example of asking for wrong things, asking of wrong sources, asking in wrong ways or with wrong motivations and desires. And in that part one of pre-asking, I mentioned the sad possibility that for many there may not even be a need for a thoughtful or careful preparation or consideration of what our asking should be, simply because we are not asking at all. Our communication with the Lord, our engagement with him, our request for his engagement with us, is just not significantly on our personal radar. And we go from day to day with little expression of our need or dependence on him. And our prayerlessness and our lack of asking becomes, in fact, evidence of our self-satisfaction, that we're offended when that is pointed out to us, of the fact that we think, actually, we can manage fine for quite a long time without him. And so our asking and our prayer gets reduced to the 911 call. But because, as we've hopefully been convinced of by now, God wants relationship with us. This is the whole John 15 communication of Jesus. Remain in me. Abide in me. Intimacy. Then he says, ask of me. It's impossible to separate asking from our abiding. It's not surprising that God has these ways of invading our askless state with his own ways and means for kickstarting us into asking. Simply, he's the God who wants to relate with us. And I don't know if you can remember any of the ways that I mentioned. I suggested that sometimes God's so eager to hear from us, he kickstarts the process by beginning the asking himself and asking us questions. Sometimes he kickstarts it by giving us the questions that we should ask and the things that we should ask for. Sometimes he does it by being explicit about ways that we can reciprocate the things he's asked of us by forcing us when he says, I want you to do this, or I have this for you. The only way we can respond to it is to ask for the resources, ask for the help, to even engage it, what he requests and requires. Sometimes he kickstarts it by using adversity or crisis to get our attention, that actually we will stop and for once in a while ask why things are as they are. Sometimes he kickstarts it by just saying, look, okay, if you can't get to me, ask your friends, ask the former generations. And if he's really desperate, God says to his people, ask the beasts. But ask. Talk to a tree. Don't take that out of context. Things we have to deal with. Lord, I ask that that will not be taken out of context. All right. Sometimes God kickstarts us by actually getting to the point where he gets in our face and commands us to ask. Why does God pull out all these stops? Are we getting the point yet? Because he's desirous of relationship with us. He wants to talk with us. And here again, I'm stressing the same point. Asking relates us to God, and God's answers relate us to God. So every which way he uses our asking and his answering to draw us to himself. And then this amazing thing about God, this humility of the Godhead, that when it's all said and done, he comes around and he says, as he said in Numbers to this people, I've forgiven you as you asked. Where in fact, he doesn't even put the attention on my forgiving power. The attention is on the fact that you asked. Or as he says to Solomon, I will do what you have asked. Yay, Solomon, for asking. The Lord did the very thing that Moses asked. Thing. It's like it's sort of, the Lord did. How great is the Lord? The Lord did the thing that Moses asked. It's lovely. It's really lovely, isn't it? Asking invites God to show his pleasure. But equally, that's why we need to say that sometimes God's silence is his loving way to draw our attention to unfinished business between us, to that which has broken or hindered our intimacy. You see, our asking is a way for God as a lover to show how he loves us and, frankly, how irresistible we are to him. And I think I want to say that that gives fragrance and delight and joy to our asking and our intercession when we're tempted sometimes to think it's just another hard slog, asking for things, sometimes for people that they're not even asking for themselves. And we forget God's answers have a lot to do with the relationship he treasures with those who are doing the asking, as well as the relationship he desires with those we are, in fact, asking for. Another area of important consideration in this whole pre-asking issue that we covered was, I think I gave you a top 10 list of preconditions to effective asking. They're all scripturally based. The necessity of believing. I haven't got time to cross-reference it all. Believing, forgiving, knowing he hears, asking according to his will, knowing his will and his word, knowing the Father, unity and agreement when we ask, boldness, expectation, an experience of the Holy Spirit according to the power that works in us. And this lovely, lovely invitation in our asking to please Him with uncondemned hearts, to be in a place of uncondemnation in our hearts when we come to ask. And then there was a whole third area that we covered in terms of that pre-asking considerations, where we drew a little attention. You think a top 10 list is bad. I think probably we covered about a top 20 of just different reasons Scripture gives to us as to not just being arrogant or vain or ineffectual in our asking, as if we rule the roost, we can come any old how, ask for whatever we want, and somehow God's obliged to jump like a slot machine. And the range of them in Scripture, where God explicitly says there is asking that runs with interference, and the things that are hindrances include choosing other lordship. Again, I haven't got time to reference them. Willful disobedience, meaningless religion, living a double life, lack of compassion, denial of justice, appearance without reality, unconfessed sin, habitual lifestyles of sin, failure to accept God's wisdom, rejecting truth, a disdain for God's laws, pride, idolatry, broken relationships, particularly marital, vain ritualistic repetitions, lack of forgiveness, hypocrisy, double-mindedness, condemned hearts, disunity, disagreement, and irreconciliation. I think, oh man, I was just getting turned on to asking. I'm never going to get there. It would be easy to be discouraged by all this and limit our asking to the question, the only thing we ask is, what hope? Lord, we pray for anyone who's involved in that. If somebody needs your help, we just ask, Lord, for you even in times of crisis, to reveal yourself. You can siren pray. It's a good thing to do. Now I've got a son who's a police officer. I'm much more alert to it. Look, the point I'm making here is God isn't trying through all this to give us 100 points to raise barriers to make it impossible to ask and to make Him less approachable. What He's passionate about is that we ask rightly because He wants to relate with us. He wants to respond. And that's why in His love and kindness, we know everything possible about wrong kinds of asking or asking for wrong things or wrong sources, as I mentioned earlier. Why waste time, says God, on ineffective asking? Because God has a vested interest that nothing hinders our prayers. You think we have a vested interest, God has a greater one. He's interrelating with us, remember? And thus the practice of asking, I'm suggesting, is such an incredible invitation of grace to live in a way that is worthy of our confession of Jesus Christ. Not to ask of God is actually not to ask some crucial questions about ourselves. And the neglect of asking, I think we've all found in our lives, turns out to be a costly neglect of our own spiritual health. Asking is good for your health. Will that buy it? Which at last brings me to where I left off. I have to be honest, if on Friday you'd asked me as I began my study how I ended the message on November the 15th, I'd have been hard-pressed to tell you. The memory isn't what it used to be. So, you know, I can't be too strong in asking you to remember it. What was interesting is that before I even checked, I had already determined that if I was going to now examine in this next section of the series what Jesus Himself actually taught us about asking, I would have to choose one of his teachings to get the ball rolling. But which one? And I decided it would be best to begin with the most characteristic way of Him teaching anything, which is a parable. There's nothing like a story to make the point. And it's easier to remember than a top 10 or a top 20. Parables were Jesus' American Express card. He never left home without one. But which one? And I decided that I would simply reference the parable of the friend at midnight. So I started my preparation and study and meditation. And then late yesterday afternoon, I went to check my November notes when I'd finished all the spade work. And imagine my delight to find that I actually ended that message by referring to this parable. So in a way, we're just picking it up from there, and then we'll pick it up next week from where I leave off this week. So just listen to me. Best thing you're going to hear this morning. Listen as I read this passage. Close your eyes if it helps, whatever. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." I've always wondered at that point, was Jesus meant to somehow feel unspiritual then? Oh my goodness. John's running a great DTS. John teaches on prayer. Jesus, when are you going to teach us on prayer? You get this a lot as a pastor. When are you going to teach us on science? Don't you love the humility of Jesus? And he said to them, "Well, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation." And then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' And then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door's already locked. My children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's shamelessness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers here, if your son asks you for a fish, will give him a snake instead?" The snake there is referring to, it was like they used to call it a fish snake. It was like a 5-foot fish that they used to have that looked a bit like a snake. "Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" What I want to suggest is, can we agree that anything Jesus says about asking is really profound and really helpful and really important? I say that, it almost would seem like a backhanded apology, because I can imagine Jesus going to many of our stellar prayer conference, standing up and saying that, and the decision is made by the convening committee, let's not invite him back next time to speak on prayer. I mean, how shallow is that? And if you think about it, the Lord's Prayer, as we know it, literally the disciples' prayer, is a staggering response. I mean, talk about basic. I mean, it's about basic physical and spiritual necessities, food and forgiveness, the non-negotiables for a life that lasts in the health of God. Now, this section in Luke has 3 parts, and you'll have heard as I read 3 distinctive communications that are presented to Luke in this common theme of asking. Don't worry, I'm not treating all of them. There's a disciples' prayer, I'm not dealing with that. It segues into this parable about a friend asking for help from a friend, which is then followed by another parable, originally in a 3-stanza poetic form, that was most likely addressed to the Pharisees as the primary audience, not to the disciples. In other words, to the opponents of the gospel. And it's kind of couched in those words, "you who are evil." It's statements like this that got Jesus crucified by his enemies. I would argue that this parable about the friend at midnight is probably second only to the parable of the Good Samaritan in the questionable exegesis it receives. What is the point of this parable? What has it got to do with asking? What is Jesus telling us about asking here? Parables, as you know, don't just lend themselves to cute little three-point alliterating sermons, although fundamental to a parable, although there are variations, there are some allegoric parables, but on the whole, most parables make a major point. Some are more parabolic than others. I mean, some are described as sort of parable ballads. There are different kinds of common literary form that Jesus employed and used when he told his stories, forms that are embedded in Oriental culture. And so, like Bo was telling you last week, when you go to do inductive study, you need to do a little background. You really need to do background. And I hope and I'm sure that many of you are familiar with the essential components of inductive study. Bo mentioned some of them last week. If you're not, and if you know you're going to be leading one of these studies, there are plenty of resource materials that we have in the church. There's a series called the Bible Study Roadshow that we did. It's reduced to just one session that'll take you through all the major principles of observation, of bombarding a text with questions, of interpretation, of how to meditate on the text, and how to apply it. It's very, very important when you come to texts like this that we're adhering to some really non-negotiable theological principles. But also in our observation, what's the context? What's the language going on here? What's the literary, historical, cultural, geographical? We're asking questions. So let me just mention a couple of things about the background and set this study up. First of all, though people traveled at night in many Oriental regions because of the heat, it was less common in this particular geography that Jesus was addressing because of the cool that was afforded by some of the elevations. So what we need to understand is that someone turning up at midnight is not a usual occurrence. This is an out of the ordinary, and it presents an extremity of need. Why? Because it was necessary and customary, as you know, to offer a significant meal to the wayfarer that represented generosity and care, and it was almost always over the top and more than the guest could ever possibly consume. Any of you who've worked in other nations and been involved in going into villages or other cultures, you will know what I mean. I know what it feels like to be absolutely bereft when you are offered the only chicken in the village. But there is nothing you can do to stop that. That would be an absolute insult. But just going over the top to the one who shows up. So this, we know, the background to this is no snack from the fridge deal, American style. This is no go to the deep freeze, pull out a Costco chicken, whatever it is. What do they call those things? I just know my son consumes a lot of them. And without the Spirit of God and those chicken things, he'd be in a bad shape. Alrighty. So it was a special occasion, and it required all the works. And this wasn't, by the way, just any stranger. The text says it was his friend. So how much more were the motivations and obligations to bless and provide? Another slight problem here. It was in the culture to give a guest a loaf of bread that had already been broken was a terrible insult. So it had to be a whole loaf. Nothing else would do. So understand that the host needed these whole loaves of bread to avoid insulting his friend and consequently shaming himself. There's been a lot of discussion, if you want to study this in depth, about why so many loaves. You know, it's the classic Western mind. Ah, why three loaves? And there's been, you know, it's been well argued that it would probably have been to serve the guest, one for the guest, one for the host, and according to rabbinic tradition, one for the abiding angel. But whatever it is, it speaks of that commitment to provide plenty. More than enough. And lest you think it was just bread he needed, the parable says that he had what? Nothing to set before him. The bread, as you know, from many different cultures, was the equivalent of our utensils. It's used to dip into the common dishes of meat or sauce, since the transport, you know, system of food to the mouth. So the host is first asking for the bread, but the implication of the story is, I need everything else as well. Was he going to visit other houses in the village and wake them up to get the rest of the meal? How's the chili pot? Got some chili in there? Got some spices? And by the way, talking of the village, it also needs to be understood that whenever a guest came to someone's home, it was always understood that he was the guest of the entire community. We've lost that in the West. Don't have community. Hospitality was not simply ever a private affair. It was always communal. Asking, that's what I was saying at the beginning of the message, asking had a community component here, not just a private affair. There's again, I won't get into that. We're called to join each other in our asking. Now the parable opens with a question. It's so easy to miss this, and if you miss it, you mess up the whole parable. Let me rephrase it and put it like this. Hey guys, could you ever imagine, could you ever possibly imagine that a friend showing up at your place late at night, finding yourself absolutely with nothing to give them, can you imagine in that situation finding yourself having to go to another friend to borrow some bread to bail you out, and all he does, can you imagine that all he does is fob you off with some ridiculous excuses about his door being locked and his kids being asleep? Well, hello. So they should be, shouldn't they? What's the problem with that? Could you ever imagine that happening? You see, the parable is set up by Jesus to solicit a clearly negative response. Absolutely not. We could never imagine that happening in a month of Sabbaths. No way. Not in your Nelly. Not in a million years over my dead body. You've got to be kidding me. And I have no doubt that there was some slightly soused publican on the edge of the crowd as Jesus told it, who in a sort of Western drawl was saying, "Hell no!" I'm trying to make a point here. Lord, I ask for a spirit of forgiveness on the Texans present. Look, you got to get the point here. We're trying to find out what Jesus is saying about asking. The entire description of the first stanza is not about a faint possibility that any aspect of what is being described did happen or could ever possibly happen. The asking of the needy host that is backed up by reasons for having to ask, the response of the one asked, the refusal, and the reasons for not giving the answer desired, it's not going to happen. Equally, you could never entertain the idea that your answer would be yes to the possibility that God would be reluctant to give or to respond or to answer, to deny or devalue or dismiss our asking. It's not going to happen. So basically, the first part of the parable is telling us what cannot possibly be imagined as ever taking place. It's the second part that then tells us what we can expect when this asking takes place. But it is here that the interpretation gets extremely challenging. It all has to do with a translation of a word in verse 8 that most commentators, in fact, all good commentators will admit is an extremely challenging linguistic matter because of what happens in the translation from the Aramaic or from a Hebrew context of thinking into Greek. It's certainly one for the real experts, and I'm not an expert in Semitic linguistics, but I am happily dependent on those who are, especially those like a wonderful man, wonderful professor, Kenneth Bailey. Some of you know him. I know Anne Doggett. Where's Anne? She downstairs at the worship. Anne knows Professor Bailey, a brilliant scholar, professor of Middle East New Testament studies, whose work on the parables of Luke in particular is a landmark in scholarship, drawing on linguistic scholarship and supported by a deep personal cultural knowledge of Arab and Palestinian commentators. I'm just going to read you quickly this verse 8 of the parable from five different versions. Listen. First from the NIV. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he's his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. From Peterson's The Message. But let me tell you, even if he won't get up because he's a friend, if you stand your ground, knocking and waking up all the neighbors, he'll finally get up and he'll get you whatever you need. King James. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he's his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Importunity. New American Standard. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. New King James Version. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So this inevitably leads to the idea, and sadly the only main idea, that the point of this teaching by Jesus on asking is that if we holler long enough, if we beat the door hard enough, if we nag God long enough, such dogged determination will eventually be taken seriously and receive a response. Am I being too hard on that? How many are getting nervous? Let me ask you a question. Is there any truth in the idea that persistence is meant to be a component of our asking? You're not sure? Say it loudly. Yes! Absolutely! Jesus himself tells a story recorded in Luke 18 to, quote, show them that they should always pray and not give up. You know, the widow went on and on, remember, asking the judge for justice against her adversary, and she's described as the persistent widow. And Jesus approves there of those who likewise cry out to God day and night. This implies a long time of asking. Yet he also says that they will get what they ask for quickly. Isn't that interesting? You ever thought about that? Quickly? I thought it was a long time. I like the quick part. What's the point here? One of the points here is that the waiting will actually seem short-lived, in fact, compared to the thoroughness of the answer and its timeliness. Yes, Jesus affirms, extols, and advocates persistence in our asking, feeding our trust and hope all the time through that process in God's timely deliverance, in the fullness of time answer, in his on-time delivery. But here's my question. Where in this parable is there ground for the idea of persistence? The only place it appears is in the translation of that word in verse 8 that is describing an attribute, in fact, of the host. But here's the problem in two parts. First, the Greek word that is translated into English as boldness or persistence. Which is it? Can you be persistent without being bold? Can you be bold without being persistent? I'd suggest yes. They're not necessarily coexistent. What we know about this Greek word is, in translation from the original Aramaic, is that it developed, in fact, two meanings in Christian usage. One negative and one positive. The negative meaning was the idea of shamelessness, which I'll explain. But the positive meaning of the word was, in fact, persistence. And it is only the positive meaning that is emphasized here in most translations. And many Semitic scholars would argue that it's probably because of the different and separate parable that follows it, where the command to ask, seek, knock is in a tense describing a continuous action. So it would seem that this may have influenced how persistence has been read back as the only thing to make note of in the preceding parable. Are you still with me? Say yes, yeah? I'm trying to keep you awake here. Isn't Bible study fun? Yeah. However, what's interesting and what is well documented by scholars is that there is no example of this Greek word ever being used in the first century or in the preceding seven centuries of classical Greek literature. It's interesting. It means, its meaning is, the meaning that's always used is the one that's perceived as negative, namely also this idea of shamelessness. Now, look, like you and like most people coming to this, it's sort of hard to understand how it could possibly be that a figure in this parable could be shameless. And you can argue, as many have done, that the host is in fact shameless simply in the way he throws caution and concerns to the winds and wakes up someone at midnight. How shameless! Have you no respect for civility and decency, my man? But the problem here is that shame would not have been attached to this action by anyone who knew what had caused it. It would have been shameful not to provide for your visiting friend and not to make the effort, no matter how demanding and extreme, to satisfy the need. Are you with me? There is no way the host was losing his face by borrowing from his friend, though he may have been possibly embarrassed by having no supplies. But these things happened. The village women baked on different days, but everyone in the village knew who'd most recently done their baking and had something in the larder. You knew who to go to. And another thing, do you think if the host was acting shamelessly and therefore shamefully or trying to shame the friend, who would have been if the host told the village, can you imagine him going on from here to borrow at somebody else's house? You know what? I asked. You know what he said to me? Could you ever possibly imagine all that stuff I said? No, absolutely not. So maybe there's a potential threat of shame there. Do you think if that was the context, that he'd ever have been given more than the 3 loaves from a really ticked off guy who'd been yelled out to comply with local customs by a guy who wouldn't take no for an answer? Hey, here's the bread, you loafer. Sorry it dropped in the ground and you didn't catch it. Scram. But the text says that the friend gives him what? As much as he needs. You know what that tells me? He got the dip as well as the bread. He probably got the best linen and probably a jug of really good wine thrown in for good measure. Wow. Think, man, think. Sweat, baby, sweat. What's going on here? You see, we have this meaning of the word problem, but we should ask, is there any evidence of the need for persistence in asking in our story? And I am going to argue not. There is no knocking. The story says specifically that he says, he calls. It's just a spoken voice. You see, the friend knew the voice of a friend. So he knew exactly who he was dealing with. There's already an established relationship here. They were already intimates. Another point. When the needy host has finished his asking, the friend inside answers, the story says. Immediately, it seems. No persistence was needed. In any case, Jesus taught elsewhere against vain repetitions and that we weren't just heard for our much speaking all the time. And yet another thing. The friend who was wakened knew all about what was good and right in a circumstance like this. He knew what was normal expectation. He probably had done it himself or would need to in the future. So though the need of the host was pressing and even critical, there was nothing out of the ordinary when it came to the friend's responding. This was what you did. This is what friends do. The friend would have been shamed if it had taken persistence to persuade him to do what was the right thing. You still with me? Okay, let's throw... Now you understand why Jesus' parables gave people headaches. I mean, Jesus must have had great fun doing that. You know, tell him a story, you know. And then he walks away and it's still going. And they all get back for supper with the disciples and all they can hear is a... And then one of them gets humble enough to say, hey, Jesus, great message. Didn't understand a blind word of it. Could you... An experience of many in this place. So let's throw out another point. Are you still hanging in there with me? Are you persistent? When you look carefully at the... I'm nearly there. When you look carefully at the descriptive and poetic structure of the second stanza of the story, every reference of this stanza is to the friend who had been sleeping. The whole thing is about him. Every line of the stanza. Why in line three would the reference suddenly be shared and switched to the needy host? Listen to it. Though he will not get up because of being a friend of his, yet because of his, questionable word, he will arise. What is it? What is it that even if he broke all the rules and denied all the covenant relationship and had a momentary lapse of a hard heart and didn't give a whatever. I've got to watch my language today. He didn't give a snot for whatever anybody in the village thought of him. Given all of that, yet because of his... Are you with me? You're with... I don't want to hear what bank you're with, Cynthia. You're with the Bank of America, all right. Okay, follow me now. This is actually getting really exciting. I'm getting jazzed. Okay. This leads us to say two things. First, this word cannot just be describing persistence. Because that's not actually a primary quality being displayed by the friend. It is most likely exactly what it meant primarily in every other context. Now, I'm not saying there aren't suggestions of this in the story, but let's come back to this word shamelessness. The word is not describing the host, it's describing the friend who was wakened. And all of this actually makes perfect sense. Why? Because in Oriental culture, as you well know, a sense of shame is understood actually first as something positive. It's only understood primarily negatively by a Western mind. To have a sense of shame or to know what has to be done not to lose face is a virtue. It's good. The avoidance of shame was in fact the retaining of honor. In other words, what is also emphasized here, not just the persistence, possibly of the host, which is absolutely in keeping with things I've already taught elsewhere about asking, is that the emphasis in this seminal story about asking is not actually primarily on the nature of the need being asked about, but on the nature of the friend who is being asked. Say amen, if you got it. You want me to say that again? This is crucial for our spiritual walk in life. This is crucial to our understanding of assurance and confidence at the place of prayer. It is not primarily about the nature of the need of the host that's being asked, but it's on the nature of the friend who is being asked. This is the key issue. It's back to relationship. It's back to intimacy again. It's back to John 15:7 again. That if you remain in me, darling, ask what you wish. So asking is not just about need talk. It's always presented, as we'll see in other messages by Jesus, as love talk. So why would we be surprised then that a few verses further on in John 15, when he says, if you remain in me, ask of me, he looks at them and he says, I'm calling you what? Friends! Friends. What's that song we sing? I am a friend of God. Whoa! You see, what was absolutely certain, what was sure to get him to rise and respond, was his character that would not and could not be shamed by responding wrongly or inappropriately. Wow! It was because of his friend's honor and shamelessness, i.e. having no presence of shame or anything shameful, that his friend could trust him with his asking and have an assurance that brought confidence in what his friend would do. The friend acts to maintain the quality of his honor, the integrity of his name, the beauty of his character.
yea, God.
And the point in Jesus' stories about asking is then all about how much more. If this is true of the sleeping friend to the calling friend, if this was true of the father who gives his children fish and eggs for breakfast, not snakes and scorpions, how much more do you, dear heart? You have a father, but you have a friend. We all had fathers, but they were not all our friends. I'm a blessed father. I was speaking to my son Ewan yesterday for about an hour. I'm his dad, but I love it when he calls me his dear friend. He is my son, and he is one of my dearest friends on earth. How much more? And you know what? Gotta go. We can meditate on this all afternoon. You do it in your time of a quiet reflection. Let the purity and simplicity of the story wash over you. What encouragement you can take with you, dear heart, this morning. We're not all here this morning in the same place when it comes to asking. Some have more need than others. It may range from a wish to a want, from a minor lack to a major loss. It may be just a crinkle in your life to a crisis. But I'm here to encourage you this morning. I'm God's accredited representative to you this morning. There are so many applications of this. I'm just going to close by throwing out a few quickly in random fashion, and I'm just going to trust that by the Spirit of God, they will fall like spores in a divinely ordered way on the right heart, the right coordinate. Let's face it, everything in the story was against that host. The unexpected happened. It was threatening to his peace. Because yes, he didn't have the resources to meet the situation any more than we do most of the time. And yes, the doors were locked. And oh yes, it was also the midnight hour. Did we forget that? It's interesting that excerpt from Martin Luther King was from the famous message, and it was called A Knock at Midnight. The reason he said what he said in that footage you saw was he just described what happened just before midnight when he got a disgusting, degrading, violating phone call that threatened his life and the life of his family. And that's what took him down at the midnight hour to that table. That's what got him, as he tells before that, going through, he says, all the theological and philosophical reasons to try and explain the wretched existence of evil. And he describes hitting this wall that brings him into that extraordinary encounter with the living God. It's about the midnight hour. But this is not a story about a 7-Eleven convenience store God, but about a 24/7 friend. God hears and responds at the midnight hour at the limit of our extremity. And I want you to leave church convinced in your heart against all the lies of the enemy, of which there are many, that he is an honorable friend and he'll never answer you in a way inconsistent with his honor or inconsistent with his character. But you know what I love about this? And it's a whole area of thinking and study and meditation that's just, I'm sort of getting into afresh just in this series. He actually acted to save his friend's honor in the face of his friend's friend. And as I was writing my notes, this is a word, dear heart, for someone here, maybe more than one, I got goosebumps when I found myself writing this in my notes. The lie of the enemy to someone here this morning is that you have lost face or you will lose face. I found myself getting so stirred up in my spirit about this and praying about this as I was preparing. I thought, you know, it's so desperate for somebody here, you know, but I don't want to embarrass anybody by saying, whoever you guys are, stand up. But we'll ask for that to be lifted off you. The enemy is trying or has managed to put a garment of shame on you. You feel dishonored. And one reason is because you feel unanswered. God is zealous for his honor. But I want to say to you, dear heart, God is zealous for your honor too, before him and a watching world. If there's been dishonorable responses in your heart to your circumstance, then there is forgiveness for your sin. But you cannot be silenced by the enemy in your asking boldly of the Lord your friend for the provision that you need to recover your shameless, without shame, without loss of face state. I'm talking to somebody who's lost face. And it may be in a very public place. The worst thing you can, let me give you the good news. The worst thing that you can lose is your pride. Lose it. You can't ask of him anyway with pride and self-righteousness or a sense of your own deserts. And by the way, talking about lies of the enemy, I'm prompted to mention another one, namely that in answer to the question, what has God prepared for me? What's on the menu? I'd like fish and eggs. What's God? What are you cooking up for me, God? The demonic answer. It's a demonic answer that comes back saying snakes and scorpions. And there are many things in our lives that shrivel faith and hope and that silence our asking and that reduce requests to resignation. And the enemy of our souls sponsors the lie that you're kidding yourself if you think it's ever going to be about fish and eggs. The devil sponsors a determinism that assassinates asking and convinces people that God will serve them up with something that will have a sting in the tongue like a snake and a sting in the tail like a scorpion. Whether it's up front or it's down the road, something will not work out. What's the use of asking? And I'm sure there have been many down through the centuries who've been captured by the teasing reference in this story to the God who rises to meet the host at the place of his death, the place of our spiritual and physical incapacities and our insolvencies before God. We come to the rising, risen, interceding Christ with confidence when we ask. After all, he died and rose to gain for us the inheritance that God has promised to sons and daughters. But the fact is, when we ask so many times, it's in a place of death. We're asking basically to be raised. And there's an honest humility in this host that comes to this place of confession. I've nothing to set before my guest. You see, our asking often comes out of the place of deathly shame, not least the asking for our cleansing, for our sin. But the host in the story has got to this place of desperate necessity, and he's unashamed to confess his shame. And this is important because this tells us that the boldness that surely and truly is here is not brashness or presumption like some name it or claim it theology. It is a boldness that is first born in brokenness. He has died to self-respect. He's died to self-sufficiency. He's dead to the opinion of others. He's dead to social propriety. He's dead to it all. And his boldness is not an expression of self-assertiveness, but in fact, ironically, it's the powerlessness and dependence and weakness, which is why precisely the dominance of self-absorption in our life explains the lack of asking and intercession, both for ourselves and for others. But, the boldness is also rooted in the trust of a friend's character. As I've said, he can trust that he will do the right thing. Friend is mentioned in this passage dominatingly 4 times. And when we ask of God, it's always as of a friend. His capacities for friendship are not in question. The question, if there is any question to ask, is, are we friends of God? Like Abraham, our father in the faith, is our faith the evidence of our friendship? Or is the friendship with the world that James describes with keeps us from our heavenly friend's door? And then our asking, we come to the Lord as a trusted friend, and likewise, we can trust he will do the right thing. So note, dear hearts, that the friend does not sleep, as some consider God asleep in response to their asking. God's not coming up with reasons not to answer you. God is not more concerned with other children in the house than you. Maybe you're accusing God of sleeping on the job, which of course is just another lie. And the parables tells us that is unimaginable. So it seems to me that no matter what aspect of asking we deal with, we end up in the same place at the end of every message with the same conclusion. And our parable is no exception. What is established is not first what our posture should be before God, but what his posture is towards us. This matter of asking is all about first knowing his nature before ever it is about Stuart McAlpine knowing his need. Why did Jesus repeat 6 times that we should ask in his name? Because his name is the sum of his nature, his honor, and his character. And maybe there's someone here today that needs to imagine that they are literally and physically in Christ when they ask of the Father in Jesus. In Jesus. Hi, God. Jesus here. Asking of you. As I think about it, was that not how I ended the very first message in the series with Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman? If only you knew who was asking you, you would have asked. In other words, if there's a lack in knowledge of him, we will ask amiss and there'll be little expectation. We'll ask for water from shallow wells and new bucket systems to keep things going instead of chucking the buckets and asking for the living water. And so, in my final attempt to end all this, at the end of this section, please note, students of the Bible, the Lord's Prayer, so-called, is in the plural, which means there's a non-negotiable need for asking to become community business. Number 2, the host in the parable was not actually asking for himself. Whoa! When all was said and done, has our asking broken through beyond the barriers of personal need into the passion to see the needs of others met in Jesus? Number 3, in the last part, what will the Father, how much more, give? He said he'd give the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Matthew's version of this just says good things. Luke cites the ultimate good, an experience of the life of God indwelling by his Spirit. Isn't that precisely the Spirit that Paul says exerted his power in Christ and raised him from the dead? So Jesus knew that for the host who comes, who's dead in his need, it takes the Holy Spirit to bring about the rising for there to be an answer to the need. And do you know another reason why Jesus said this? Because it was his favorite thing to ask for. John 14:6, I will ask the Father and he will give you what? The Spirit of truth. When did you last ask for the Spirit? When all our asking is done for this and that. This is the climax in this passage. This is where the asking lesson was leading all along. The Christ who is risen meets us in our death of need. By the power of his Spirit, he raises us. He forgives us our shame, and he gives us the Holy Spirit. That was the message of Pentecost. So as I've said to you before, the burden being expressed here in this parable, the free expression of asking, is the abandonment of protocol, as it was with Hannah, where she ended up at the altar rail on a Sunday morning, as it were, being accused of being drunk. Hardly a dignified description for one desperately asking of God. But it's interesting, it was the same impression of the bystanders after the disciples had spent 10 days asking for the Holy Spirit. So when all the pre-considerations, all the conditions of asking are said and done, never forget, if you forget everything else, never forget that it's more about the God we ask than about the things we ask for. He hears us. He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And he's the Father who is also our friend, who for his honor's sake does what is right by his children. In our asking, hears to desire born out of desperation. Hears to boldness born out of brokenness. Hears to requesting born out of relationship. Hears to friendly answers from confident asking. Hears to new loaves where there's been nothing. Hears to restored provision where there's been poverty. Hears to renewed intimacy where there's just been intimidation. Here's to holy shamelessness where there has been shame. And to the questions of our hearts and your hearts, dear one, will he ever? Will there ever? Can it ever? Could he ever? May the answer of Jesus come afresh to us in this time. Ask whatever. Ask whenever. God, ask for whoever. In our asking, we actually need him to be more than a butcher or our baker or our candlestick maker. We need him to be more than our broker or our banker. We ask of a father, and we ask of a friend. In the name of the Father, our friend. In the name of the Son who calls us his friends. You know, in the name of the Holy Spirit, whose work in us, his sanctifying work in us, makes us better friends of God. In their names. Let us ask. Amen. Let's pray. I'm going to close the service now. Just as we break up, I'm going to ask Ben to sing over us that asking song again. Just be still for 1 minute. I'm going to pray. Even as I'm praying, if you need to come to the altar rail this morning, if you need to press your knees into the friendship of God. Larry just had a word with me before the service. There are many, many things that some of you need to ask, unashamedly. I'd love it that for some of you to be able to ask at this altar in this communal place. It is a communal act of asking. It may be even as friends see you. We'll transfer our need. But the Bible says seeking others' good more than your own. We need to be better at asking more zealously for another than we even ask for ourselves. We need the power of that communal agreement. Jesus says that unity of agreement is mighty to the bringing down of strongholds. Whoever the shame, any of you, the lost face ones, the lost face, don't leave here without God lifting that garment of shame off you. You can walk shameless. You can trust the Lord to honor you and honor your life. Some of you really need a specific act of God to bring honor where you've been dishonored. Maybe in a family, maybe for those who don't even agree with your choice to follow Jesus. Dishonor really hurts deep in the heartland. Despising and contempt really robs the soul. But Larry was mentioning, some of you are asking, some of you need a touch of physical healing this morning. The Spirit of God is present to heal. If you need prayer for something physical, if you need a spirit to come upon you, a spirit of healing, when you come forward, just so we know who you are, just go over to the left there, just asking for the healing prayer teams, for Larry, for Jan, for those of you who have the gift of faith operating in the gift of healing, just to go there and to ask together, ask God to touch you. So if you need to press your knees into God, if you need to ask of God this morning, if there's something in that word, you need to respond to, dear heart, don't leave. Just ink in what God's penciled, but also take it home. And it's a private relationship thing as well as a public thing. He just wants to talk to you. He loves it. Loves it. Can't get enough of your asking. So as I'm praying while Ben's just quietly playing, just come forward, and I'm going to close the service at the end of the prayer. Don't matter about the rustle. Don't feel self-conscious. Desperate necessity makes us ask of God. Father, we love you, Father. We love the assurance that we have that we can come in confidence. And we've been messed up by bad character, by inconsistencies, by disloyalties, by betrayals, by all kinds of bad character stuff in our life, including that which has come out of our own character. But your character is pristine. You defend your honor. Your honor matters to you. And I thank you that we can say of you that there is no ground to impugn you with shame. You're utterly trustworthy when we come to ask. And so, Lord, we ask. And we thank you that no matter what the need, or the need of our friends, or the need of our own heart, we come to a friend, even when it is the midnight hour. And so, Lord, I just ask for my own heart this morning, and every one of us personally in the church, but also as a church communally, that you'll take us deeper into your asking business and therefore deeper into relationship with you, and deeper into a walk and a life of faith in our God, who is mighty and able to do more than we ask. And we ask, even as we're in Thessalonians, that more and more, we ask for these more, this more of you, Lord Jesus. How much more will your Father, will you write that into our hearts, our niggardly hearts, that you are really into the how much more. Whatever that means for us, I'm going to ask you, Lord, for evidences and signs that this is your word. What you said, Lord Jesus, is true. So we ask you in all of our lives as we walk out these areas of need that you will come, Holy Spirit, that you said how much more will you give the Holy Spirit if we ask, and that there'll be more and more testimonies in this community of faith of an asking that has signs following in people's daily lives of your presence and of your provision and of your lovely concern for us in our need, that we too are honored by you. We ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus Christ.